Well, good morning to all of you. Hope you're having a wonderful day and off to a good beginning. I always think it's interesting this time of the year. It's kind of frosty. You know, you walk out in the morning, you see the frost out on the neighbor's roofs, and you know that it's been a little bit chilly, and it's going to get better, but we're dealing with fall, and it's such a beautiful time of the year. Got the leaves changing, and everything is just so nice. Now, I want to say a couple of words about this sermon this morning. Actually, I want to say more than just a couple of words about it. I want to say more than that. Here's the thing. Some sermons are just a model of organization and logic, and they're smooth and nice, and the guys have worked real hard to pull it together and just make it flow very nicely. And you can follow it just so easily and naturally. You start with one passage and work your way through the passage, and a guy just explains it so wonderfully, and everything is so nice, and you walk out and you think, man, that was really interesting and a really good sermon. And then you got a sermon like this one, which is substantially different and somewhat scattered. So what you want to do if you want to get a head start this morning is you want to start taking the pages of your New Testament and start flipping them back and forth and warm them up now, because we're going to a lot of different places this morning to take a look at the power of God. This sermon actually came out of a conversation that I was having with Connie Ramsey. And he said, in the course of the conversation, he said, "Never underestimate the power of God." Hey, that'd be a good sermon. And I thought, you know, it probably would be a good sermon. So I started working on the whole idea of talking about the power of God and what God does within us. He is doing great things in us, and the power of God is great. And we love to talk about the power of God. We think about things like Mount Sinai. God demonstrates great power there. Rocks are splitting in earthquake and fire and smoke, and there's a lot of noise and just the parting of the Red Sea thing, those plagues in Egypt. Now that's some power, and we like to talk about that kind of power of God. That's exciting. We're a little bit like that little girl, I think, that was sitting in Bible class one morning, and the teacher was talking about some of the miracles that God did in the Old Testament. And she just had this deep sigh, like her heart was breaking. And the teacher looked at her and said, "Well, what in the world is wrong?" And she said, "God was so much more exciting back then." You know, well, we like to talk about the power of God, splitting rocks and things like that. That's really interesting. But then we want to talk about the gentle power of God also. We want God to exercise His power. We want great power, but we want it very precisely and gently directed. So, here's what we want God to do. We want God to kill that cancer cell, but save all the healthy cells around it alive. Protect those. Kill that cancer cell. We want God to flush that plaque out of our arteries. We want to take care of that situation for us. But keep that artery in good shape, keep our blood flow good. You know, we want him really on the job there. We want God to change our lung tissues so that we can breathe freely again. We want to take care of all that. We want him to do it on a cellular level. We want to get right down to the actual cells that need to be fixed. And what we most want is we want God to act like we think God ought to act. We want him to be powerful, but we want him to be powerful the way we think he ought to be powerful. Okay? So there's the gentle power of God, and then there is what we might call just the quiet power of God. God is doing things behind the scenes, out of the way. You don't really realize he's on the job. But things are working out in an amazing way. So you have a story like Joseph, where Joseph is sold into slavery by his older brothers and taken away. And 20 years goes by before he sees these guys again. And and all of that, God is protecting him and sheltering him, bringing him to a particular position of leadership so that he can save the Israelites and many other people alive. And it wasn't until much later that he's able to look back and see that God really was. In all of that, God was active, hadn't abandoned him. God was working. There's other stories like this, too. You think about Moses. Oh, I suppose it was just a coincidence, you know, that Moses was, of all the boy babies who were slaughtered in Egypt, it's just a coincidence that Moses was the one who was saved in that basket. Isn't that amazing? And then just a coincidence that Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and just an accident that she decides to save him alive and raise him up in Pharaoh's household so that he's educated educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and perfectly prepared then to talk to the Egyptians. And just an accident, I suppose, that he spent 40 years shepherding sheep. You talk about leadership training for Israel, you know, shepherding sheep for 40 years. Just an accident? Just a coincidence that it worked? I kind of think that maybe that was God at work. I'm pretty sure Moses thought it was God at work. Then you've got the story of Esther. You know what's amazing? One of the amazing things about the book of Esther is God is never mentioned in that book, but his fingerprints are all over it. When you think about what happened, it just happened that Esther was selected to be the queen. It just happened that she was Jewish. It just happened that her uncle Mordecai had saved the king's life. All these things, just coincidence? Of course not. God is working behind the scenes, working things out. And he didn't abandon his people. He didn't leave them in desperate straits. God is busy. His power is immense. And how else do you talk about a guy like Paul? Paul is, he wants to go on a fourth missionary trip. First three, he's done good work. He wants to go on a fourth one. This one, he wants to go to Rome. We're going to go to the great capital of the Roman Empire and teach the gospel there. That's going to be amazing. So he's got his plans all set. Well, we've got to make a little side trip to Jerusalem, and then, buddy, we're off to Rome. So he makes a side trip to Jerusalem, gets thrown in prison. That doesn't seem right. And he's not immediately released. That thing goes on for 2 years. 2 years he's in prison in Caesarea, waiting for a release, and it never comes. Finally, he has to appeal to Caesar, going to take that law case all the way to Rome. And that's the way he gets to Rome. And while he's in Rome, he spends 2 more years in prison. Kind of a house arrest. He's in his own rented dwelling, but he's waiting for his case to be decided. That's not the missionary journey that Paul had in mind. But you know what he said about that in Philippians chapter 1? He said, everything that happened to me served to advance the gospel. Well, that's exactly what he had in mind. Advancing the gospel. So God is busy behind the scenes, out of the way, in ways that we would never guess or expect. God is still busy doing wonderful things. You know, Jesus said, my Father is at work to this day, and I also am at work. That's what he said in John 5:17. My Father is at work, and I also am at work. Which leads us to think, oh, wait a minute. What is the work of God? What's he doing? And the answer is, the work of God is the redemption of humanity. That's what his power is working out in us and in our world. God is about redeeming people's souls. I have a very short time to talk. It may not seem like that to you, but it sure seems like it to me. I have a very short time to talk this morning. I can't possibly say everything that could be said or everything that I would like to say about the power of God. But we're going to say a few things, a little bit, about three great things that God is doing in us, that God's power is working out. So I want to talk about three of the things, and all three of these, I think, are really, really big. Let's start with Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. The first really, really big thing that God is doing is releasing us from bondage. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 is the passage that said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Specifically, Paul is talking about the influence of teachers who are trying to say, well, you've got to be a good Jew before you can be a Christian. He says you don't want to fall under that yoke of slavery. But he uses a fascinating phrase in the earliest part of that verse when he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. That is words right out of a legal contract. You know, party of the first part, party of the second part, that stuff. Yank right out of legal contracts at that time that would set slaves free. You've been bought for freedom. It's really important that he uses that phrase. It is for freedom. Christ has set us free from bondage. First of all, bondage to sin. We're set free from bondage to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, as Paul is writing to the Romans before he ever got there, he says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. Right? You've been set free. So God sets us free from this bondage to sin. But we don't really think of ourselves that way. We don't think, I'm not in bondage to sin. It really becomes obvious, though, in addiction. Then you see somebody who is addicted to drugs or alcohol or some other substance or behavior. You watch that and you say, they're not in control. They're not really in control. It's that substance. It's that addiction that is driving them. They can't stop. They say they can, but they can't. They are in chains as surely as there were handcuffs and shackles on them. They're in bondage. It's Christ who makes our escape from sin possible. Now, that's not magic, and it's not instantaneous. Boy, we wish it were. Wish it were instantaneous and complete, like those healings that are demonstrated in the New Testament. You know, instantaneous and complete healings of observable problems. We wish that's the way Jesus did with us. We come up out of the water of baptism, you know, I don't even want to sin any longer. This is just marvelous. Well, it's not really like that, is it? We wish it were, but that's not the case. But He is powerful to break the bonds of sin. And that's what He's doing. That's what He's doing in us. He's also freeing us from bondage to guilt. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Paul writes to the Colossian Christians, says, 21:2, I guess. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, you were enemies. You were enemies of God. Not God an enemy of yours. You were an enemy of God because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish. And get this, free from accusation. There's no need for guilt. You are free from accusation. I like that. Our guilty conscience makes us do crazy things sometimes. I was reading a story this past week about a guy who robbed a bank in New York and got away, got the money, got out of the bank, and he's making his getaway by going down the street. He's not driving. You can't do that in New York. He's just walking down the street. And one of the police officers in New York had heard the description of the robber over the radio, and he looks up and well, he sees a guy that matches the description of the robber. And he steps out, and he just said, sir, would you please stop? And he said that everybody in earshot stopped and turned and looked at him, except that guy who started walking a little faster and then took off running. And, of course, they tracked him down instantly and arrested him. He was the bank robber, still had the money in his hand. Why? Everybody else stopped and looked at the police officer, and that guy took off. Why'd he do that? Because his guilty conscience said, you're the bad guy. You're the guy they're looking for. You got to run away and get away. You're the bad. His guilty conscience had already convicted him. A little bit like Joseph's brothers. You remember the story of Joseph's brothers when they come to see him in Egypt? He's this high official there, and they're all kind of anxious and nervous about this, and he says, you're spies! And they say, no, we're honest men, really. Oh, you're going to have to leave a hostage. Let's leave him, Simeon. You're going to stay here. And immediately the other brothers turn to each other and they say, I knew this is what was going to happen. We should have listened to our brother 20 years ago and not sold him into slavery. It was their guilty conscience screaming out, you're the bad guy and you deserve this and this is just what you'd expect. They've been wearing that guilt for 20 years. It's forgiveness that makes reconciliation possible. We're the bad guys. You know, there's no way to put a fancy term on that. I'm the bad guy. I'm the bad guy. I'm the one who was at enmity with God. We were enemies. But no one his fault is my fault. Okay? But because of forgiveness, because the bondage to sin has been broken, the bondage to guilt can be broken too. I don't have to run around thinking, oh no, I'm the bad guy and everything that happens to me is just what I had coming. Forgiveness is what makes reconciliation possible. God is releasing us from bondage. He's released us from bondage to sin. He's released us from bondage to guilt. And He releases us from bondage to despair. In 1 Peter, this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes and says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's given us new birth into a living hope. Despair is that feeling of hopelessness. Oh no, it's not ever going to get better. Every day is going to be black and cloudy and rainy and the birds will never sing, the sun will never see again, the grass is all going to die. That's that feeling of despair. And everybody knows, I think, that feeling of despair is fatal. I mean, it's horrible for you. I mean, just think about this for a moment. How would it be? Remember those miners, those 33 miners in Chile? They're down in that mine for 17 days. They don't know if anyone knows they're dead or alive or what. They don't know if anyone's coming to get them or if they've just abandoned it like some people advocated that they do. Just quit, you know, put up a memorial and walk away. 17 days they're down there in the dark waiting for some word of help. But they did not despair. What if they had despaired? What if they'd given up all hope? Not one of them would have come out alive. Not one of them. I read a story. The University of Maryland did a study on the effects of despair. Okay? First of all, how do you get a grant to make that study? I don't know. But they did a study on the effects of despair. And they discovered that it is as dangerous to you to live in a feeling of hopelessness. It is as dangerous as smoking a pack of cigarettes a day as far as your arteries are concerned. You get hardening of the arteries just from despair. It's bad for you. You don't want to live like that. And Christ has set us free from that. God is working out freedom for us from bondage to that despair in us. Hope really is the anchor for our souls. That's the way the Hebrew writer talks about it. Hebrews 6:19. It is the anchor for our souls. Keeps us steadfast and secure. That's great, isn't it? I mean, we need that hope to keep us moving forward. God's power has set us free. And He is in the process of setting us free day by day by day. And as that's working out, He is restoring us to sanity. Aren't you glad? You thought there was no hope for you, didn't you? No, He's restoring us to sanity. I want you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. As Peter writes to these Christians over in what's now Turkey, he says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." I guess that's why we call it 2 Peter, huh? He says, "This is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Healthy thinking. Yeah, think about these things accurately. Think about this stuff righteously. We need some wholesome thinking. That's really what sanity is about. It's healthy thinking, wholesome thinking. See, we've got a problem. One of the problems that we have is just bad thinking. I was talking to Palmer about this, and he said, "Yeah, we got that stinking thinking." Say, I've heard that before. You know, we've got that problem. Here's the real source of our bad thinking. We start thinking, "I'm in control. I drive my life. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to make it happen the way I want it to happen. I am in control." And normally I'd say, you know, you can think that a little bit if you want to, and that's okay. But let me ask you this. If I'm in control of my life, why do I have the hairline that I do? You know, if I'm really in control, do you think I could fix this thing? There's not a thing I can do about it. I just get used to it, I guess. Get comfortable with it. Well, I really am. It's just, the reality is we're not nearly as in control as we think we are. And our big problem is that we neglect the spiritual side of our lives. And I talk to you a lot of times about the fact that we're true amphibians. We live both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm at the same time. And generally, we do a really good job of taking care of the physical side of life. You know, I feed myself pretty well. And I look after my physical body pretty well. It's the spiritual side of life that winds up being neglected. And that's our real problem. I'm not thinking about this accurately. Paul kind of explained that in Romans chapter 1 where he's talking about people who, although they knew God, they neither gave thanks to Him nor glorified Him as God, but their hearts became darkened and their thinking became futile, just empty and useless. They got bad thinking going on. Boy, we need our thinking cleared up because we really, really need some clear minds on this. We need to be thinking accurately about this. So the very first thing we need to do to start thinking accurately, first thing we need to do is recover a knowledge of God. We just need to recover the knowledge of God. We need the whole picture of the physical side of my life and also the spiritual side of my life. It's at least half of me. You know, I need to know about that. Where am I going to find that out? Well, I'm going to find that out in the Scriptures. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He's talking about food and clothing and, you know, all the stuff that we really spend our energy getting after. He says, you know what? The first thing you need to seek is His kingdom and His righteousness. All this other junk will take care of itself. It all sorts itself out in its right order. See, we need some clear minds to think about who we are and what we are, because God is the one who's going to tell us who we are. He's going to tell us who we are. We didn't know who we were. This guy, I'm sorry to tell you that his name has escaped me, but he is a true amnesia patient. You know what amnesia is? You've forgotten all your life and name and where you live and all that. He is an amnesia patient in Washington State in the Seattle area. He just showed up on the street one day, reasonably well-dressed, had some money in his pockets, $400 or $500, I guess. Had some money in his pocket. The problem is he can't remember his name or where he lives or what he does or who he is or where he's from or what happened yesterday or last week or last year. Now, they have identified him, and the way that they're working with him is they just kind of coach him along and they say, okay, this is what your name is. And he sits there and listens to that and says, you know, I think you're right. That probably is my name. Sure sounds familiar. Okay, and you live here. He's, yeah, that's right. I do live there, don't I? Now, he's not really comfortable with all those ideas yet, but slowly and surely they're bringing him along and coaching him about who he is, where he comes from, what he knows. And, you know, when they started explaining some things to him, he said, well, no wonder I can speak four languages fluently. He used to work for the State Department, the United States State Department. They keep talking to him. They're coaching him along. We're kind of in that same position. We need God to come to us and say, listen, don't you remember who you are? You are my child. You belong to me. And you don't really live here. You're kind of comfortable here for a moment, but this isn't really where you go. You really live someplace else. And I'm going to take you home, but he's got to kind of coach us along, you know, and bring us along slowly with that. Kind of tell us that we're children of God and we've got a spiritual nature to us because we've kind of overlooked that in our lives. And all of that information comes out of Scripture and it all takes time. This guy, they can't just flood him with information. Who he is, where he lives, what he does, and so on. They can't do that. It won't work. It won't work with us either. We need to know that God is our Father. We have a spiritual nature. We need to read and study the Scriptures and kind of learn who we are and what we're about. It's God's power, though. It's the Scripture, the power of the Word that restores some healthy thinking in our minds. And while He does that, while He restores us to sanity and really helps us to think in a healthy way about who we are and what we do, while He's doing that, He actually changes our character. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and talk about changing our character, not just being a character, but changing our character a little bit. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. Listen to what, as Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians, he's talking to them about what they used to be and now, you know, what they are now, and things have changed. So he says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ in that way," talking about the evil activity that people had before. He said, you didn't learn about Jesus doing that. He says, surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful attitudes, or deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So you're going to get rid of that old character, that old guy, and be made new in the attitudes of your minds and put on this new self. Is it possible really to change character? Is it possible for that to happen? Can it be done? The answer is, I think, yeah, sure it can be done. This guy is Mark Miller. He's the chief financial officer for Chick-fil-A. You know that Chick-fil-A, right? It's a fast food place. And with the funny advertising. I love the ads for the chick, for the cows writing, you know, eat more chicken, stuff like that. I think that's really funny. Anyway, I read an essay on leadership by this guy, because they do a really good job of grooming future leaders in the Chick-fil-A organization. And he said that they need people, they need to start with people who have good character. You can't spend so much time developing good character. He said, can you teach character? He said, of course you can. They call it parenting. Yeah, okay, I got an amen over there. Yeah, it's parenting. It's what you do. That's why, guys, come on now. You remember when you were younger and you're tormenting your little brother? Because I'm the only one that did that, right? Why'd God make little brothers? When you're tormenting your little brother and your mom would say, don't be like that. Didn't she do that? Don't be like that. And she didn't say, don't do that. What she said was, don't be like that. Don't be that kind of person. She's changing your character. That's what God does with us in Scripture. Don't be like that. Don't be like you used to be, corrupted in your deceitful desires. Be made new in the attitude of your mind and put on that new self. Be a new person. Be something different. It's possible to change character. Hasn't God changed other people? You go back and look through the Scripture. God ever changed the character of somebody? Well, it was Paul. He was a violent persecutor, became a great apostle, and preached and taught zealously about Jesus. How was he changed to be like that? Wasn't just that Damascus incident, folks. Well, that was big. It's really important to him. But it all started with a deep knowledge of the Scriptures. Paul had an outstanding command of the Scriptures before Jesus appeared to him. And then it could all kind of snap into focus and he could understand what kind of person he needed to be. One of these cases that I love to point to is John, the Apostle John. John, when Jesus first starts teaching John and James, he calls them sons of thunder. I think they were loud mouths. I think they had a hot temper. I think they knew how things were supposed to be. Now you go out here and fix that now. And so they would say, you know, at one point John says, Lord, we saw somebody casting out demons, and we told him to cut it out because he didn't follow us. And Jesus told him, don't do that. You know, you can't claim me in one breath and then deny me in the next. Another time, John is out there, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven on them? And I imagine Jesus just going, oh, here we go again. Yeah. But as you read the Gospel of John, you read 1 John, what comes through over and over and over? Love one another. Love one another. By this shall they know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love one another. Over and over and over. Now, how did John go from calling fire down on people to love one another? I think Jesus changed his character. I think there's a bit of parenting going on there. Yeah, I think Jesus changed his character over time as John lived with the Lord. Not just in the days of Jesus' physical life on this earth, but John's whole life. This is supposed to represent Onesimus. I don't know what he looked like. If you do, you can let me know. This is supposed to be Onesimus. He's the runaway slave you read about in the book of Philemon. Runs away, going to abandon his master and run away. I might be tempted to do that too. Run away. But he runs into Paul, and Paul converts that man. Onesimus obeys the gospel, and then Paul sends him home. Sends him back to Philemon, who is a Christian. And he says, I'm sending him back as a servant, but a lot more than a servant, as a brother. As a brother in Christ, he sends him back. He says, I'd like to keep him with me, but I'm not going to do anything against your will, Philemon. What would lead Onesimus to go back after successfully running away? I think his character was changed along with his obedience to the gospel. Yeah, God changes people's character. He's done it over and over and over again because he's making us to be like himself. Isn't that what parenting does? Parents are going to have to explain this to me a little better. You know, I don't have children, so I kind of don't know this, but I really think that parents want their children to be like them. They want them to adopt the very best characteristics that they have within them. And I think, you know, what Mark Miller was saying is, it's about parenting. But what parenting is developing character and helping the children to become everything that they possibly can be. So here's the key to this, folks. Our Father wants us to be like Him. That's the character that He's developing. Our Father wants us to be like Him. So we live with Him. Day by day, we learn from Him. Day by day, we imitate Him. Day by day, and guess what? He actually does change our character, and we become like Him. So, by God's power, look at this. We're released from bondage. We're restored to some healthy thinking, which, trust me, I need the healthy thinking. We're restored to healthy thinking. We're changed in our character just to be like God. And the problem is, none of it changes magically. None of that stuff happens instantly. Oh, we wish it did. But transformation always takes time, and it always takes energy, and that's a bit of a problem for us. We wish that God would do that instantly. We wish we could come up out of the waters of the baptistry, not even care about sinning anymore, just be made perfect in every way in the attitudes of our minds and the actions of our lives, and it's not going to happen. And when it doesn't happen instantly and magically in us, we may begin actually to doubt whether God is able to make it happen in us at all. We get very impatient. Kind of have to remember that God works on His timetable and not on ours. And yeah, Joseph can spend 20 years in Egypt coming to a position of authority in order to work God's will out. I do think that over time we can look back and see how God has been at work in us. We're not smart enough to see it at the time, but I think years later we can turn around and look and point to evidence of God's power and activity in our lives. I think, kind of a separate sermon, I think if you can be a Christian for 5 years and look back in your discipleship over 5 years and not see the hand of God at work in your life, you're not doing it right. I mean, bottom line, you're not doing it right. There's a problem. If you look back and not see God at work, then you're not doing it right. All right? You need to remember that His work is the redemption of humanity. That's what God is working out. And He has accomplished that in Christ. And He is in the process of accomplishing that in each of us who have obeyed the gospel and committed ourselves to Jesus. And He will accomplish that in you, if that's what you want. If you want to be like God, if you want to have His power at work in you in a very dynamic way, to make you into what you're supposed to be. He'll do that. I mean, He wants to do that because His work really is the redemption of humanity. He does great things in our lives. And if you want Him to turn His power loose in you, He'll do it. You can respond to Jesus' invitation and commit yourself to Him entirely. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to say so in front of other people, if you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, enacting Jesus' death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead, at that moment His blood will cleanse you from sin, break the bondage of sin, break the bondage of guilt, break the bondage of despair, and give you actual hope. You can start a brand new life with the Lord this morning. Everything's in readiness. You can do that today if that's what you want to do. But if you've already made the covenant with Christ, you've been baptized, but you really haven't lived with Him, and you think back and you look back over 10 years or 20 years and you say, I really haven't seen God at work in my life. You're doing it wrong. All right? You're not putting yourself in the hand of God. You're not allowing His power to work within you to transform you and make you what you ought to be. But we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to repent. You need to repent. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing in its place. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.